book of Ephesians chapter 1. As we began a study last week on pictures of church in this book. One of the things we noticed was in the first couple of verses of chapter 1, the text informs us that Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, and we talked about how every member of the body of Christ is a saint, and we spent a little time discussing what all that means. So this morning, we're going to take up where we stopped last week. Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so, as we started talking about that idea, as members of the body of Christ, members of the church, we are the blessed. We are the blessed. And of course, Paul begins that verse by praising God. And we referenced that the Greek word is a word from which we get the term eulogy, which means to speak well of. And so we shouldn't be surprised that Paul starts this section as he does. Verse 3 through verse 14 really makes up one section. We said in the original, as far as grammar was concerned, 3 through 14 is one long-running sentence. And so he begins by praising God as he does in a number of places in his writings, like in 2 Corinthians 1, where he praises God for his comfort, or 1 Timothy 1:17, where he breaks out in praise as it has to do with who Jesus is. And so, because God blesses us, he's worthy of being blessed, being praised, being worshipped. He's worthy of each of us giving ourselves completely to him. And we spent a little time focusing on the blessings themselves. These blessings that Paul has in mind in Ephesians 1:3, they are spiritual blessings. Again, we're reminded that they all come from him. He's the fountainhead of them. They are spiritual blessings in that they come through the power of the Spirit by the gospel. And the blessings are the gifts given by God. And some think, since when Paul says, blessed be the God and Father, that's from the Greek word where we get eulogy, the idea of him blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is that he in turn speaks well of us, and that speaking well of us enacts these blessings in our lives. And I'll explain what we mean by that. Remember in Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God spoke into existence that which was good. And so some think Paul is saying that we speak well of God in our worship and praise. He speaks well of us, and in so doing, that enacts these blessings in our lives. And so, we are the blessed, and we spent a little time talking about where those spiritual blessings are found. They are in the heavenly places. They're with God, and even at this time, we experience them, but there will be a time when we experience them to the full. That brings us to the next idea that we find here. In verses 4 and 5, which for some causes a great deal of consternation, but I don't think it should, and hopefully we can work through it in a way that is helpful. The second or third idea, as members of the body of Christ, verses 4 and 5 informs us that we are the chosen ones. And let's notice the text, just as he chose us. Now, I'm just going to ask you to note this little phrase right here, just as he chose us, where in him, right, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So keep in mind that this choosing is tied to being in him. This choosing is tied to being in him. The word chosen there comes from a word that means to pick out or to choose. And the interesting thing about this choosing, this picking out, the Apostle Paul says it's from the foundation of the world. And Paul uses this kind of language. Peter uses this kind of language in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20. And another idea crops up here that bothers some people, verse 5. Notice the text says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons. We'll say more about adoption here in just a moment. But when you read these verses initially, again, it can cause some confusion. It can cause some consternation maybe, because if you're not careful, you might think they leave the impression that long before the world ever was, God chose us, that is, each and every one of us individually, before the foundation of the world, and the ability to become a Christian is all based on God's choosing and has nothing to do with our free will. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, I didn't come up with that at all. I don't know why you would even begin to think that. But some people draw that conclusion. The word predestined means to determine or to decree beforehand. And we start thinking about this choosing, it has the idea of determining beforehand. And probably a lot of people have heard preachers preach on the subject of predestination as members of Churches of Christ. I don't know if you've heard it a lot, but the Bible does teach predestination. It teaches biblical predestination. We read it right there in verses 4 and 5. But the problem comes in because the vast majority of Protestant evangelicalism teaches Calvinistic predestination, which is actually different. And I won't cause your eyes to roll in the back of your heads too soon, hopefully. Some of you are already down for the count, but I won't go into Calvinism too deeply, but Calvinism is basically a belief system that comes from the writings of the French Protestant reformer, John Calvin. Or I don't think, was he French or was he Swedish? It doesn't matter. Just forget that. I digress. But he wrote his Institutes of Religion, which of course have had a great impact on the religious world, those who profess Christianity. And in Calvinism, there's a strong belief in the sovereignty of God, as there well should be, but they believe since God is sovereign, that in essence eradicates really man's ability to choose to be saved or to be lost. And God himself did the determining of those things even before he created man. And therefore, man is born in sin, he's totally depraved. And in order for him to ever become a Christian, based on God's choosing him before the foundation of the world, God has to send his Spirit, who does a direct work on his heart, opens up his mind, opens up his ability to receive, and then he'll receive the gospel, he'll become a Christian, and since God chose him, that means that he'll never, ever fall away or be lost. And that's just sort of a quick rundown. Now, on the other side of the equation, if God didn't choose you, there's nothing you can possibly ever do to come to him. You're of the damned. You're of the non-elect. God passed over you in the beginning in the choosing process, and so there's nothing you can do. Of course, you won't care and won't know because God didn't choose you. Now, that is not the best explanation of Calvinism. I'm sure somebody who's very well versed in that could come in and do a much better, more in-depth rundown of those things and seek to defend them. But if we're going to get at the heart of Calvinism as it relates to predestination, there's no free moral agency when it comes to serving God or choosing to follow him. You can't make that decision. God's already made it. Well, the Bible does declare and teach that God had a plan in mind even before the foundation of the world, which would involve his Son for the forgiveness of sins. And regarding that plan, there would be a community created, which we call the church, that would consist of those who would come to his Son in an obedient faith and be saved. And God had that plan in mind and that community in mind long before sin ever entered the world. In that sense, the church was predetermined. In that sense, the coming of Christ into the world was predetermined. In that sense, salvation was predetermined. But we are given the opportunity either to neglect or to accept that salvation. We are sufficiently depraved, but we are not totally depraved. We can respond to the gospel if we so desire, if we hear it. So now you can allow your eyeballs to roll back in the right direction. And let's think a little bit more about this. Again, we're not talking about Calvinistic predestination, having predestined us from the foundation of the world. We're talking about biblical. And so we might say that when we think about what did God have in mind regarding the saved before the foundation of the world, we're not talking about individuals, God seeking out, all right, I'll save Carrie, but Danny's out. I'll save Maureen, but, you know, he doesn't do that. But rather he had in mind, again, a corporate body, a community, consisting of the in him ones. What did we notice? Just as he chose us where? Look back at verse 4. Where did he choose us? In him, right? Well, how do we get into him? How do we get into Christ, into the church, into his body? Through obedience to the gospel message, which if we hear it and respond accordingly, we can enter into him. And we have the ability to do that. God has given us that. He's given us the ability to reason and to choose. If we didn't have the ability to choose those things, why would Joshua say, choose for yourself this day whom you shall serve? It doesn't make any sense otherwise. Or Moses even. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. We've been given the ability to either choose to serve God or not. When Jesus spoke to the religious leadership of his day, he said, I wanted you to come to me, but you were not willing to come. John 5 and verse 4. And so there are a number of examples like that. It's not individual election, but corporate election that we have in mind. And again, what's the key, verse 4, about this choosing? In him, in the church. And I've referenced Avon Malone a few times. He's the only man I've ever known named Avon. Anybody else run into anybody? Since it's tied to perfume, it sounds a little effeminate. But nonetheless, he was a great guy, so it doesn't matter. This is what he wrote about these verses. He says, regarding just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption. He says, this then, regarding this choosing, predestining, this then is not God forcing Mr. A to be of the elect, that is, God choosing someone even before they were ever born, and Mr. B to be of the non-elect, passing over those that he doesn't want to save. God does not reduce the individual to a virtual robot with no volition of his own. It is rather God, according to his eternal purpose, making provision for human redemption in Christ, then allowing the individual to accept or reject Christ. In other words, what did God have in mind before the foundation of the world? Redemption in Christ. Well, who can come to Christ? Whosoever will, let him come. And then Avon goes on to say, it's the acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ that determines the election of the individual. A pioneer preacher said it succinctly. The elect are whosoever will, and the non-elect are whosoever won't. See the idea? Did God have something in mind even before he created man? Sure he did. What did he have in mind? The church. The community of the saved, saved by Christ through him, through the gospel. And the gospel is to be preached to who? Everybody, right? God loves who? Everybody. Now I know, again, I have drunk deeply from the well of Calvinism. And I have read a number of books, and just about anybody that you read today that are of a popular note in Christendom, they usually write from a Calvinistic standpoint. And so I'm well aware of how they would respond to some of the things that I'm saying, but I still think that the argumentation that they give is rather weak. If I didn't, I guess I'd be a Calvinist, but I'm not. So, let's think a little bit about this stuff. We're talking about what it means to be a member of the church and how that ought to impact us and what it ought to make us consider. Think for a second how wonderful it feels to be chosen. To be accepted. And we'll say a little bit more about that in just a few minutes. But a again, this illustration falls short because it's rather shallow in comparison to this idea. But I think it goes along with it. When you were a child, you can probably remember being at recess or on the playground or something, and teams were chosen, right? And it felt wonderful if somebody said, "I'll take him," right? And what was the worst thing in the world? If when it boiled down to, you know, the last guy, you're standing there. But even then you get chosen in that sense. But to be rejected is something that hurts, and all of us have been. And to be chosen by someone who says, "I love you," is a wonderful feeling. God loved us enough to say, "I choose you." All you have to do is be willing to come to me in an obedient faith. And I'm yours and you're mine. Every member of the body of Christ is one of the chosen ones. Chosen by the gospel. That plan that God had in mind even before the foundation of the world. Anybody want to ask a question, make a comment about that, or do you want to continue your deep sleep?
But definitely put God into the respecter of persons.
It seemed to me. There's a number of problems with Calvinism, but one of them is when it's all said and down, and you boil it down, you have to somehow rationalize why God would pass over some, not even giving them any ability, and condemn them to an eternal hell when they couldn't do anything whatsoever. Now the Calvinist says, well, you see, that's by passing over some and punishing sin, God's able to glorify himself and demonstrate his justice. If that makes you feel good, run with it. I understand how somebody could be penalized and God could pour out his wrath on them if indeed they sin against him, and when all is said and done, the responsibility for what they've done is on their own shoulders. I can understand that. But to say God simply passed over some. God didn't have everybody in mind. Just the elect. All for his glory. And again, I understand. But it seems to me that oftentimes Calvinism turns God into a very scary figure that doesn't seem to be particularly fair. Yes, James?
So if predestination were true, how would that work in the heavenly realm before the foundation of the world? Were those beings predestined? Because, you know, we're told very a limited amount of what went on. But, I mean, that would be my question. So if predestination was true, how did that work before the foundation of the world? The beings that were in existence at the time.
From the foundation of the world, of course, you know, goes back into eternity, right? And you start talking about the origin of Satan and heavenly hosts and angels and things of that nature. It does seem, well, it's rather apparent that God created them. The exact when is a little bit hard to put your finger on, if you can at all. But I'm assuming that in one sense, if God is sovereign in the way that Calvinists picture him, and he is sovereign. We don't want to leave the impression that he's not. Then I'm supposing that nothing that he created would really have free moral agents. That everything was already planned out and mapped out, and in essence, everybody and everything is just sort of falling into place regarding this grand plan.
Speaks to the consistency of God. You would think that if God's going to be consistent with us, he would be consistent in the spiritual realm. And again, I'm not saying one way or the other. It just seems to me if he were going to predestine us, he would be consistent in that realm. And you're absolutely right. I mean, there's a lot we don't know and a lot we to a Calvinist and ask that question, they don't know. It's a valid question.
But if when you're chosen, there's got to be a criteria set for being chosen.
Unless you're Calvinistic in your thinking.
Well,
then it's all by God's grace, and there is no criteria other than He chose you.
Why would God lay out a plan of salvation if you're predestined to be chosen? Or why would you go and preach to all the world? Because you ain't gonna save the ones that's not predestined. So just let it go. God, take care of that.
And I guess the Calvinists would say, yeah, He'll take care of it. He's chosen you to take care of it. that's what they say. I'm telling you the truth. It's, again, you know, when you start talking about God and what He's doing, from a human standpoint, when you start trying to boil everything down, you always tend to run into a wall somewhere in some sense regarding, well, I don't understand that. And when you talk about Calvinism over and against, and it depends, and I won't go into the other categories, but the non-Calvinists, seems to me Calvinism presents a lot more problems than what we might refer to as an Arminian position or semi-Pelagianism. And you're thinking, I don't know what that is. Don't worry about that. Just forget about that. Seems to me there's a lot more problems to it. Although in some ways it's a very consistent doctrine, but it runs into some walls that I think are insurmountable. But we don't want to get so bogged down that we forget what Ephesians is teaching us. We're members of the church. That means that we're saints. That's very important. God set you apart. That means that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. That means that we have been chosen by God. We belong to Him. And another idea that crops up here in this early section is that we have been adopted by God. I can't help but think that adoption and choosing sort of go hand in hand together. But that's an interesting concept. Notice, we have been predestined to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now let's just look at this little idea here for a second. Good pleasure of His will before we move on. That informs us that God saving us from our sins is something that brings Him great pleasure. The unfolding of this plan is something that brings God great pleasure. Something that He wants to do, He desires. And so I think sometimes we're of the impression that maybe God is somewhat against us, right? That not probably this group, but there are people who have this idea of God that He's sort of the big ogre in the sky with the stick, you know? And He's waiting for us to mess up so He can hit us on the head. And He takes great joy in seeing human beings fall apart at the seams. Well, that's not the picture of God in Scripture. Not Him. He takes great pleasure in you and I doing the right thing, coming to Him again in obedient faith. And the word here, adoption, it occurs several times in the Scriptures, Romans 8, Romans 9, Galatians 4, 5 and 6, very familiar passages, and again here in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. And it literally means to place as a son or a daughter. Now, one of the things that needs to come to mind, although this comes up later, is that if this process that we're reading about in Ephesians 1, the plan of salvation, if it involves choosing, and if it involves particularly adoption, it evidently involves a household or a family. In other words, another picture of the church that we'll get to eventually is the church is the family or the household of God. And imagine for a moment that you are an orphan. And you don't have parents, you don't have a family, and some wealthy person takes pity on you, offers you the opportunity to become a member of his family, in essence chooses you. You agree to that, and you come to him, and suddenly you find yourself no longer an orphan, no longer alone, but rather you have a family, you have a father, and you are the recipient now of everything that has to do with being a part of that family. All of the wealth now. Now, you may not be a natural born individual in that family, but because you are adopted, that means that all of the benefits now are yours. You're just as much a part of that family legally and in every way as any other member of that family. Imagine the thrill that someone who would be in that situation would suddenly feel. I have been writing Bill Gates letters for a long time, urging him to adopt me into his family. And other than a police visit, I haven't received any other word from him. Imagine if Bill Gates said, I want you to be a part of my family, and everything that I've got now is as much yours as it is mine. Well, God's a lot greater than Bill Gates. His wealth is a lot more impressive than any man on the planet. And so we are adopted into his family. And when the Ephesian Christians would have read this as Romans, and even Jews who were a part of the culture in many ways, they would have understood what Paul was talking about. And I think this is kind of interesting. I know it's a little bit lengthy. This just gives you an opportunity to sleep a little deeper. This is what one of my sources says. The adoption of a child was a practice that everyone in the Greco-Roman world would have been familiar with. Under Roman law, an adopted child acquired all of the legal rights of a natural born child and lost all rights held in the former family or his former condition. The child also received the adopting parent's family name and shared the status of the new family. The most decisive influence on Paul's thought, however, is in the promise of adoption God made to David by Nathan the prophet. I will be his father and he will be my son. Jesus himself has fulfilled this promise as the descendant of David who sits on the throne. Now notice this. By virtue of union with Jesus, believers share in the adoption and truly become children of God. God said to Jesus, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Talking about his entrance into the world and what he would do. And now the Bible says that Jesus has all authority both in heaven and on earth. He rules and reigns even at present. And once we enter into the family of God through him, that means we also rule and reign with him. All of the benefits are ours. We sit together with Christ in the heavenly places, ruling and reigning even now. You might say, well, I don't feel like I'm ruling and reigning at all. It's a spiritual reality that's true now, but one day we'll understand it to the full. Because through the gospel now, we have been adopted. Look at Galatians 4. Just turn back a chapter or two. I think this is a good commentary on what we're talking about. We'll start looking at Galatians 4 and verse 1. Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He's talking about God's scheme of redemption, sending Christ into the world to save our souls, to establish the church. Why did Jesus come into the world? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, not those. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's a beautiful statement there where he speaks of the Spirit being sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You remember the word Abba and what that means, what that goes back to? It's sort of the more tender, affectionate reference to the Father. Abba. What do little babies, when they first start saying Father, they don't say Father generally, what do they say? English-speaking little babies. Dada, right? For the Hebrews, it was Abba. Abba, Father. See the idea? Now we have this intimacy with God because we've been adopted into his family. And it's not just a formal legal matter, but there's tenderness and intimacy involved. There's a relationship. So when we start looking at this idea of adoption, it's a beautiful one. Through Jesus now, we have entrance into a family that otherwise we wouldn't have had that entrance. We have been adopted, sons and daughters. We have all the same rights as the son in the sense of what we enjoy. Anybody want to say anything about that? now becoming extremely sleepy. Your eyelids are heavy. Your arms feel like warm, wet dish rag. See, you didn't know I was a hypnotherapist on the side. You probably knew I had a gift for it, but you probably didn't know that's what I was doing. As members of the church, you are adopted into the family of God. And then the next idea, you have been accepted. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And why I didn't put the actual reference in the presentation, I don't know. Accepted. God chooses you, therefore, in him, through Christ, acceptance in the fullest of senses, part of the family, is possible. Notice, if you look at Ephesians 1 and verse 6, it's interesting because it says, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted. Again, where is this acceptance found? In the beloved is what it says here, in the beloved. Well, that's just another way of saying in him, in Christ, in the church, in the body. If I'm going to be accepted by God, no longer an enemy but a friend, where must I be? Spiritually speaking, where must I be? In Christ, in him, in the beloved, in the church. What if I'm not in him, in Christ, in the beloved, in the church, in the body, in the household of God? What hope do I have outside of that reality? I have none. I have none whatsoever. And I like the word accepted here. It means to endow with favor or grace. That's the idea. To endow with favor or grace. And what we'll see later on in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Those who are members of the church, in the fullest of senses, God has endowed them with favor and grace. In one sense, God endows the world with favor and grace in that he has sent Jesus into the world and extends the invitation to them. But the church are those who have come to him and received that favor and grace. And now we are the accepted ones. Accepted. You know, a lot of people work all their lives to be accepted, whether it be by a parent or by their peers or whomever. The Bible teaches that members of the church are accepted by God. Accepted by the one that matters the most. The one that's the most impressive to be accepted by. I can promise you there are people in the world that would look at our standard of living and who we are and where we live and they wouldn't have anything much to do with us and they'd look down on us. There are people like that in the world who live in an environment of wealth that we can't possibly comprehend, an environment of power and prestige. And people like us are just the little people. And we're not acceptable. But God is much more powerful and much more prestigious and has much greater wealth than anybody in the world has. And the Bible says he is willing to accept any of us. And if we're in the church, we are the accepted. It's a great picture, I think. Now, help me here. Why are we doing this? Just so we can fill 40 minutes of time on Sunday morning? No, we're doing this because we want as much as possible to begin to realize what we have. Because really what we have is a spiritual reality, and if we don't remind ourselves again and again, we forget, like I said a moment ago, you are presently sitting together with Christ in the heavenly places, ruling and reigning with him. But from the physical, earthly standpoint, it doesn't feel like that. Does it? So what do I have to do to continually remind myself of that truth so that it'll impact my life until I experience it fully in all of its reality? I have to keep meditating and reflecting on these truths over and over again. And these truths ought to help live better, ought to motivate us and prompt us to live better. If this is who I am, how should I live?
Testament, which it is. then how would we look if we had a wealthy uncle, grandfather, and he leave his will to us, and we went through this to find out what I benefited out of it, how much we studied.
That's true. And I read a story about a man who had become estranged from his family, and during that period of time, his father had gotten in, had gained great wealth, had become extremely rich, and the father died. And all this money then was bequeathed to this man, but they couldn't find it. And they searched for this guy for years trying to find him so he could become the heir of all of that money and all of that wealth, and they finally found him, but sadly they were alerted that he had died. He died in the doorway of a seedy hotel, dying of alcohol. He died of alcohol poisoning. They've been looking for him for years. He basically he died penniless, broke, and as an alcoholic. But he didn't realize that he was one of the wealthiest men that you could possibly ever imagine. Now, I'm not saying any of us are living on the street, sitting in the stairwell or doorway of a seedy hotel drinking scotch. But I am saying sometimes we live like, spiritually speaking, like we're peasants, when in fact we're wealthy. And it ought to affect us and change how we view things. All right, wake up.
Do not get.